before we get into this week's Torah portion, I really need to back up to last week. And if you recall, we looked at the plagues last week, first nine plagues. And remember, the theme for last week was orderly chaos. Everything about these plagues is chaotic. If you could picture yourself in Egypt back at that time, and these plagues took place over a period of about a year, the best we can figure. And if you could picture yourself back there, what chaos. I mean, the Nile River, which is the source of life in Egypt, turning to blood, and it stinks, and everything, and it dies, and all the frogs, and there's lice, and boils, and cattle disease, and flies, swarms, it was just a mess. And yet, when we look at this through the words of Scripture, we find there's precise order in everything. That the nine plagues are in three groups of three. And these groupings follow a certain order, a certain pattern. There's a plan to it. Everything is exactly in place. And I know we spent more time than you probably thought we would last week just talking about plagues. But believe it or not, some of the most important things I still want to share with you. One of those is this. The plagues were, one way to look at the plagues is like creation in reverse. It's almost where God undoes creation. Whereas in the 6 days of creation, God is establishing order and placing everything where it belongs. Each day is better than the one before. And finally, at the end, it's just perfect. Absolutely perfect. And God rests from his work. So we see on the first day of creation, light. And then on the 6 day of creation, when it comes to the end of the week, we see the animals and man created. And then rest. But what was the story in Egypt? You start with not rest, but with slavery. And then as you work backwards, in place of man and animals, you see the Nile River turn to blood. Blood comes from people, from animals, and from man. And then as you work on to the end of the plagues, you see not light, but darkness, which is the ninth plague. You see God kind of undoing creation for the Egyptians. But the undoing of creation is bringing life to Israel. It's bringing freedom to Israel. And God is displaying his power. But the key to the plagues is this. The key to the plagues is plague number 7. So let's turn for a moment to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. And we'll start with verse, 13 is where we'll begin. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Arise early in the morning and station yourself before Pharaoh. Say to him, 'So said the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, send out my people that they may serve me. For this time,'" in other words, with this plague, with number 7, "'for this time I shall send all my plagues against your heart.'" So first of all, we see that with this 7th plague, God's saying, in this plague, all my plagues are contained. If you want to understand my plagues, look at number 7, because they're all contained in it. "I will send all my plagues against your heart and upon your servants and your people, so that you shall know that there is none like me in all the world. For now I could have sent my hand and stricken you and your people with a pestilence, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. However, for this have I let you endure, in order to show my strength, and so that my name may be declared throughout the world." You know, it's here at this plague that Pharaoh began to realize something. Pharaoh began to realize that he was not God's opponent. He was God's pawn. He was not God's opponent. He could have obliterated him in a snap of his fingers. Egypt's gone. Israel's free. But God was using Pharaoh as a backdrop to display God's own power and God's ways to the whole world. Isn't it amazing here, thousands of years later, about roughly 3,400, 3,500 years later, we're still studying this event. And then it says in verse 17, you still tread upon my people, not to send them out. Behold, at this time tomorrow shall rain a very heavy hail, such as there has never been in Egypt, from the day it was founded until now. And now, send, gather in your livestock and everything that you have in the field. Now, seven times in this plague do you find the phrase, the field, used. Seven times, not six, not eight, seven times. Now, what is the field, by the way? What does the field always represent? When you see the phrase, the field, in Scripture. It represents the world, yes. Yeshua used the phrase, the field, in some of his parables, and he tells us the field is the world. And so seven times we see that phrase here. Now send, gather in your livestock and everything you have in the field, all the people and animals that are found in the field that are not gathered into the house. The hail shall descend upon them and they shall die. Now this is the only plague, the only one, where God gives instruction to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, this is what's going to happen, it's going to be terrible, but here's what you can do personally to alleviate the pain and to partially protect yourself and your cattle against what's about to happen. This is the only one. Verse 20. Whoever among the servants of Pharaoh feared the word of Adonai chased his servants and his livestock to the houses. And whoever did not take the word of Adonai to heart, he left his servants and livestock in the field. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there will be hail in the entire land of Egypt on man and beast, and on all the grass of the field in the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire went earthward. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flaming amid the hail. Now that's just plain weird. Because you see, ice and fire are opposites. They cancel each other out. Either the fire is going to melt the ice and make the water evaporate, or the ice melts and the water puts out the fire. But fire and ice cannot dwell together. They are mutually exclusive. They are what's called an oxymoron. You don't put fire and ice together and the fire stay fire and the ice stay ice. It just can't happen. Yet here it does. And that's the secret to this plague. That's a secret to all the plagues. In fact, it's a secret and an insight into God himself. Let's continue. Very heavy, such as had never been in the entire land of Egypt from that time, from the time it became a nation. Verse 25, the hail struck in the entire land of Egypt, everything that was in the field, from man to beast, all the grass of the field, the hail struck, and every tree of the field it smashed. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. Pharaoh sent and summoned Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. This is the first time Pharaoh's confessed that. Adonai is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Entreat the Lord. There has been an overabundance of godly thunder and hail. I shall send you out, and you shall not continue to remain. Moses said to him, when I leave the city, I shall spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, the hail will no longer be, so that you will know that the earth is the Lord's. And as for you and your servants, I know that you are not yet afraid of. And here is the only place in the entire Torah where this phrase is used. Adonai Elohim. Yahweh Elohim. Now you find Yahweh Vaveh, which is Hashem, or the Lord, or Adonai. We don't know how to actually pronounce the word. It's the four-letter name of God. That's found many times in Scripture, from Genesis on through. And the word Elohim, the title Elohim, is found many times in Scripture, from beginning to end. But never are the two names brought side by side. Now there are places where we'll say Adonai Eloheinu, Lord our God, but the our God part is used as an adjective. Or Adonai Elohecha, the Lord your God. But the Lord and then the name Elohim, side by side, appears only one time in the Torah, and that's right here in this verse. So what is going on here? What is so unusual about the seventh plague? Well, if you studied what the rabbis write about the name Adonai, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and what it says about the name Elohim, you'll find out that when the word, the title Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the name of God, is used, it's speaking of God's mercy. But when the word Elohim is used, it speaks of God's justice and judgment. Let me say that again. You'll find a pattern, you'll find a tendency through the Word of God when you see God's four-letter name, which in your Bibles may be spelled Lord in all capital letters, or it may say Hashem, or it may say Adonai. You have to see how your translation translates the four-letter name of God. But it should be consistent all the way through, whatever convention is used. Wherever you see that name, the four-letter name of God, it bespeaks His mercy. But Elohim is used to speak of His justice. Is God merciful? Yes. Is He just? Yes. How can you be two at the same time? That's the tricky part. And only in this play do we find Adonai Elohim side by side. Do we find fire and ice side by side? Do we see God bringing this terrible judgment upon Egypt, but saying, but here's what you can do to protect yourself, your servants, and your cattle from this judgment, side by side? This plague takes up more space than the other plagues. And in this plague, God says, this time I will send all my plagues against your heart. God has given us a special window here into His ways of working. And His ways are not man's ways. In man's ways, you're either a very severe person or you're a pushover. Either you're one or the other. You're left or you're right. But with God, He's the Aleph and the Tav, the Alpha and the Omega. He's both extremes, and they all exist within one God. That's the amazing God we have. There's another example of this we'll be coming to next week. It's the place where Israel comes to the Red Sea. And then they look around and here's Egypt coming up behind them. Here come all the chariots and the warriors. There's the army of Egypt coming up behind them. So you've got Egypt behind you. You've got the Red Sea in front of you. And what do you do? So what God did is, you know, He parted the Red Sea, and to give the Israelites time to cross over, what did He do to keep the Egyptian army away from Israel? What did He put there? Yeah, He put a column of what? Okay? It was fire to the Israelites, but to the Egyptians it was darkness. Go figure. How do you make a column that when you're looking at it from the Egyptian side, it's just darkness? When you're looking back at it from the Israeli side, it's light, it's warmth to light your way across the sea. But it's the same God. You begin to learn something about God's character here. God is absolutely just and absolutely merciful. How in the world can that be? In the human economy, it can't. But with God, it is. And we must simply accept it. It's one of those conundrums that you just have to embrace, like God's sovereignty and man's free will. And what we want to do, we want to divvy it out one way or the other so that one balances the other. So we believe 50% in God's sovereignty and 50% in human free will, but we don't believe 100% in anything. Or some people tend to believe all in sovereignty, and they don't believe man has any free will at all. I may have shared with you about a year ago, I spoke at a fellowship up in Cleveland. And after I was done, I guess I talked about this. I don't remember what I talked about. I wasn't listening. But a lady came up afterwards, and she wanted to make it very clear to me she did not believe people had free will. Because there's no such thing as free will. I said, really? I said, is that what you believe? Absolutely. I said, so you've chosen to believe that, huh? And she said, yes. I said, no. But on the other hand, some people believe that it's all free will. People have free will, and God is not sovereign. He may know what's going to happen because He's God, but He doesn't make it happen. So that's how we try to explain that. You know, and you've heard me enough. If you've been with Beth Dacoon at all for any length of time, you know that you must believe 100% in God's total sovereignty. Because that's what the Bible teaches. And you must believe 100% in our total free will, because the Bible also teaches that. Nowhere are you commanded to understand how the two exist together. You're not required to understand it. But if you demand that you do, and you insist that you understand it, you will not believe in both of these fully. And as a result, it's going to affect the way you view God, yourself, the world. It's going to unstabilize your walk. The only stable walk you can have is to believe that God is absolutely sovereign. That way you can have total confidence, total joy, and trust in Him. That He does all things well, it's going to be perfect, it's going to have a happy ending. But you must also believe 100% you have free will. Otherwise, rip Proverbs out of your Bible. Who needs wisdom to make decisions? You can't make them anyway. They don't exist. They're just a figment of your imagination. You must also believe in your free will that you must make wise decisions. That God gives us all these choices to make. Choose wisely. He says, choose life. And He gives us instruction on how to make good decisions, but it's up to us to do it. How do they exist together? I don't know. I don't have to. How do fire and ice exist together? I don't know. But they do. And so when we look at the plagues God gives against Egypt, I think I asked you last week, were these plagues good or bad? Well, it depends whether you're Egyptian or an Israelite. You know? So, and so many things we see God do. We'll look through one eye or the other. And what we see is just flat. There's no depth. We're to look at God with two eyes, the left and the right. We're to look at Him together. We're to look at Him in balance. And then we can get a clear picture of who He is. Last night, several of us were over at the Hoarders, and we were discussing some of these things. And, you know, Isaiah 45, I debated whether or not to look in this chapter, but obviously you can tell we are. Isaiah 45. Several years ago, we had a men's Bible study at our home, and we were studying through this chapter. Phil Rose put it well. He says, this chapter is like a system reboot. You know how in your computer things get, garbled up in there, and things don't quite work out, so you just kind of go back and start all over. You put the system reboot disk in, and it sets your computer completely back to the beginning, and everything's just the way it was you took it out of the box. And sometimes you have to do that with our brains. And when you study Isaiah 45, it's like a system reboot for your brain. It puts things back in order where they belong. And you see God again for who He is and how He runs the world. And in this chapter, you actually have to start in chapter 44, verse 24. And there God talks about a king named Cyrus. And in the last verse of chapter 44, it says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundations will be laid. Verse 45, or chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one. I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. You want to know the inside track on Cyrus? This was written 175 years before Cyrus was even born. Cyrus was not a Jew. He was a Babylonian or a Persian king. I think Persian. He was not a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was a pagan. So 175 years before Cyrus was born, God names him by name. He says what he's going to do for Cyrus. He even puts words in Cyrus's mouth. Cyrus will declare of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. And guess what? 175 years later, in Babylon, Cyrus commands the Jews to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild Jerusalem, and to lay the foundations for the temple again. God's sovereign? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But do we have free will? Absolutely. Otherwise, why do we need this chapter written? It's to tell us about our God. And that we can trust Him, believe in Him. Live like this is true, because it is. But getting back to our fire and ice, look what he says down in verses 6 and 7. that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun. Isn't this kind of similar language as we find there with the seventh plague? God says, I'll bring all these plagues so that men will know that I am the Lord of all the earth. There's no one besides me. There's no competition. And that's kind of the same language he's putting into Jeremiah or Isaiah's mouth here. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is nothing else. It doesn't say there's no other. It says there's nothing else. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating evil. I am the Lord who does all these. The God of fire and ice, that's him right there. The God of light and darkness, right there. The God of mercy and justice, there he is. Some God. No competition. Now, I know that really bugs you when I read that. I'm the God who forms light and creates darkness. And then when he says causing well-being and creating evil, it's like, whoa, that does not fit into my doctrinal statement at all. Well, let's look at those two lines just so you won't go home confused. At least you won't go home any more confused than I am. The one forming light and creating darkness. Notice it doesn't say he created light. In fact, nowhere in the scriptures does it say God created the light. God is light. God has always been, so there's always been light. God is light. And then there's no shadow of turning. There's no darkness whatsoever, John tells us in 1 John. Back on the first day of creation, he said, ye are, light is. And all of a sudden, the light of who God is penetrated the darkness that was on the earth. He didn't have to create it. It already always has been, because God is light. But darkness is a new thing. It says forming light, shaping light, limiting light, changing light. You know, allowing it to go here and there in different ways. But creating darkness. He had to create darkness because it didn't exist before. That was the new thing. Causing well-being and creating, and the word there is ra, evil. So it's translated just about everywhere else you find it. God creates evil. Let's make sure we understand the Hebraic definition of evil. It does not mean wickedness, and it does not mean sin. Evil means pressure, distress, unpleasantness. God definitely brings that about. That's why sometimes a storm or some weather can be called evil, because it's distressing, it's unpleasant, it's uncomfortable. Now, God can do ra, and it's never sinful, it's never wicked. But when man does ra, it always turns out to be sin. But God does bring distress. He does bring unpleasantness. But it's always for what? It's for good. Always for good. Always without fail. So, please hear me. It does not say here that God creates wickedness, but God creates sin. God brings about pressure and distress. He brings about unpleasantness. He brings about pain. And it's in the pressure of this that God forges us and forms us like a potter does clay to make something of our lives that's beautiful and useful. Okay? Yes, Jim.
Is this God's way of saying there's absolutely nothing that exists that I didn't have to do with?
Exactly. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Now, don't try to understand that. Just believe it. Yeah. See, when I try to understand it, I just get a headache. But when we believe it, then the world makes sense. I see a world where I am free to make choices for my life. And I can make really stupid ones. God will let me make stupid ones. He'll let me do about anything I want. He'll let you do whatever you want. Choose wisely. So I see a world of potential and possibilities. And I realize I'm like one of the stewards that God has given a certain number of talents to and told me to invest them, and then he goes to a far country. Now he's watching. But he's going to come back and he's going to say, okay, what did you do with what I gave you? You could have done with it whatever you wanted. You could have invested it here, could have invested it there, you could have buried it in the ground. What did you do with it? And it'll be up to me to decide, what will I do with the time and the abilities, the intelligence that I have? What am I going to do with it? Where am I going to invest it? How am I going to multiply it and use it in people's lives? to better the world, to bring repair to the world. So I can look at the world and see a world of potential and possibilities. On the other hand, I don't have to be fearful for one moment, because I have a God who's king, who watches over me. And I realize he's in control. And I can trust him. And God, you have my permission. If I goof, please correct me. Please intercede and keep me on the straight path. That's my desire. So I have a God who watches over and controls, and yet I have free will. How they both exist, I don't know. But I know that they do. At the degree you embrace both of those, to that degree you'll be mentally and spiritually healthy. Please don't look at me as an example for that, though. I still have a long ways to go. So anyways, the seventh plague is pretty amazing, isn't it? Pretty amazing stuff. I just didn't want you just to kind of gloss through plague number seven and miss what's hidden there for us. It's powerful and it's important. Okay, now we're ready to start our teaching. So let's go to Exodus chapter 10. This is one of those very frustrating weeks where there's so many things to talk about and so little time. So I had to make decisions as to what to talk about and trust God's sovereignty that they'd be the right one. All right. So Exodus chapter 10. What's that? I tried to choose wisely. I hope I did. The Lord said to Moses, come to Pharaoh. The word come or go is the word bow. That's why this parashah is called bow. It means to come or to go. Come to Pharaoh, for I have made his heart and the heart of his servant stubborn, so that I can put these signs of mine in his midst, and so that you may relate in the ears of your son and your son's son that I made a mockery of Egypt and my signs that I placed among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh. So God made Pharaoh's heart hard. Can God ever use a hard heart? He does here. Can God use a soft, tender heart? Absolutely. He'll use a soft, tender heart to display Yahweh. Use the hard heart to display Elohim. He'll use your heart. He will use you. No matter what boneheaded decisions or wise decisions you make, God will use you in the lives of others. He'll use you as an ointment to bring healing, or he'll use you as sandpaper to really rub somebody's bad spots away and really irritate them to death and to teach them patience. Okay, he'll use you to display his glory in a very positive way, the glory of Yahweh, the God of mercy. Or he'll use your hard heart to display the glory of Elohim. But either way, his glory will be displayed in your life. You decide which aspect of his glory. So anyways, we go through here and we see a couple more plagues come down the pipe. We see a couple compromises that Pharaoh tries to strike with Moses. I told you last week, a great study is to look at the four compromises Pharaoh tried to make with Moses. Four compromises. One of those things I wish we had time to talk about, but we just don't. But there is one interesting thing I want you to take a look at. And that is, in the fourth compromise, which is down later in chapter 10, verse 24, Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go, serve the Lord, only your flock and cattle shall remain behind. Even your children can go with you. So in other words, go serve the Lord and sacrifice, but how do you go sacrifice the Lord and leave all your cattle in Egypt? You know, the enemy always wants to compromise with us and try to get us to live a life without sacrifice. And too often, we're too quick to go ahead and shake hands with the devil and say, you got a deal. I'll live for the Lord, but I'll live a life without sacrifice. So what's Moses' answer? Verse 25, Moses said, even you will place in our hands feast offerings and elevation offerings, and we shall offer them to Adonai our God. And our livestock as well will go with us. Not a hoof will be left, but from it shall we take to serve Adonai our God. And look at this next phrase. This jumped out at me this week. And we will not know with what we are to serve Adonai until our arrival there. We will not know with what we are to serve the Lord until our arrival there. You know what I get from this? And especially when I talk to young people, I tell them, learn everything you can learn while you're growing up. Learn science, learn literature, learn physics and geography and history and languages. Learn everything you can learn. Fill your mind with as much knowledge as you can. Develop all the talents you can, whether it's music or art or dancing or cooking or whatever. Experience as much as you can within the boundaries of Torah, because when you arrive and you now begin to launch out on your life, you don't know what God's going to require of you. And the more you have with you, the more you have to serve Him with, and you don't know what you're going to need. What if God has called you to be a Bible translator, but all through school, I don't like language. I don't want to learn a foreign language. And you refuse to take the classes where you learn a foreign language. You're missing something God may call you to do. What if God wants to use you to bring about some solution to a great problem, but you refuse to take those science classes? What if God would fill in the blank? So in other words, take everything with you. Take everything with you God's given you and bring it to its fullest. And some of the things may wind up on the scrap heap, it's fine, but other things you may use wherever you go. Be equipped. Equip yourself. Take advantage of every opportunity you have of learning and bettering yourself, becoming as wise and as intelligent and well-educated as you can. You don't know what God will require until you get there. And you say, oh, now I see why God had me take ballet or whatever. That's another story. I didn't take ballet. My brother in college got stuck in a ballet class. He was at registration and he had to take a PE course. And they said, well, I only have one left. He said, sign me up. I got to take it. So he goes to the course and sees all these girls, you know, prancing around in leotards. And he's like, oh, mercy. And so, yeah. Make sure you have your eyes open when you do these things. Well, chapter 11 then gives us preparation then for the Passover. And chapter 12, one of the central core chapters of all the Scripture. And let me challenge you with this. If you have not studied chapter 12 of Exodus, then you do not understand the Gospel. You don't understand it. You may think you do because you've heard Gospel sermons all your life. But listen, you do not understand the Gospel unless you really have a grasp of Exodus chapter 12. Because everything that happens in the Gospels with that final week of Yeshua finds its roots here. You find it explained here. It all goes back to this chapter. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be for you the beginning of the months. It shall be for you the first of the months of the year. Speak to the entire assembly. This is the first time Israel is called a congregation, called an assembly. It was the lamb, the Passover lamb, that made all these individual peoples who are part of the same family group, so to speak, all children of Abraham, made them a congregation. It made them one. It was this event. And you know, as I look around here, I see people from different backgrounds, different races, different parts of the world, and different ages. And you know, there's only one thing that makes us one, makes us a congregation. And that's the blood of Messiah, the blood of our Passover lamb that makes us a body. On the 10th of this month, they shall take for themselves, each man, a lamb or a kid. That's a lamb or a goat, either one. Boy, there's I almost spent the entire teaching just on sheep and goats and why God accepts either of them here. Because sheep and goats speak of two different things. I'll give you a hint. You can study on your own. Sheep speak of time. Goats speak of space. That's why sheep are always considered to be more worthy than goats in Scripture. Sheep speak of time. And where do we find God? Find God? In time. But goats speak of the physical and of space. So I'll let you puzzle that out, how that can be. But we're going to move on. A lamb or a kid each for each father's house, a lamb or a kid for the household. But if the household will be too small for a lamb or a kid, then he and his neighbor who is near his house shall take according to the number of people, everyone according to what he eats, shall be counted for the lamb or kid. An unblemished lamb or kid. See, everything about this lamb gives us some aspect of Yeshua. And the word here is the word tamim, tamim. And when you talk about an animal, it means an animal without blemish. But most of the time, tamim is used in scriptures referring to character. And Yeshua, was he of a blemish-free character? Oh, absolutely. And it says here, it has to be a male. Yeshua was male. Within his first year, within the prime of life, in other words. It's interesting to think that all of these lambs or goats that they were going to sacrifice had been born during the period of the plagues. Moses had been called to go to Pharaoh about a year earlier. And over this year, these plagues have taken place. And so the lambs and kids are getting ready to sacrifice have been born during this time of tremendous chaos and God's judgments are coming against Egypt. So when it says a lamb of the first year, in its first year, it means it's in the prime of life. In the prime of life. And Yeshua was in the prime of life. From the sheep of goats or goats shall you take it, it shall be yours for examination until the 14th day. So on the 10th day, they take this lamb or this goat, and they watch it for 4 days to make sure that no illnesses or anything manifest themselves, or to make sure it doesn't catch anything during those 4 days. Now if you go back and look at the last week of Yeshua's life on earth, he rode into Jerusalem on one day, and for 4 days, he was in the temple teaching, being examined by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Torah teachers, the legalists, and he was being examined over and over and over. And when he rode in on that day, the people came and they are from all over Israel, because this is a pilgrimage feast at Passover, and they're putting the palm branches and their coats on the way, they're singing these messianic songs. They recognized him, they thought he was the Messiah as he rode in on the back of a donkey. And when he was riding in, we know now that there were flocks of lambs being brought in. Because the lambs that were raised for sacrifice at Passover there in the temple in Jerusalem were raised in Bethlehem. They were born in Bethlehem. Now oftentimes we hear sermons about when the angels came to announce Yeshua's birth. They appeared to the shepherds. We hear these sermons about how grody and dirty and uneducated and ignorant the shepherds were. Not so. These are the priestly shepherds. These are the shepherds who oversaw the birth of the lambs that about 6 months later would be taken into Jerusalem to be sacrificed for Passover. So these were shepherds that were trained by the priest. And these lambs we brought from Bethlehem, which is just a short ways from Jerusalem, and be brought in and brought into the city so that people could get their lamb, would have 4 days to watch this lamb, to make a peta. Yeshua comes in with them. And they'll keep it till the 14th day of this month. And it says, the entire congregation of the assembly of Israel shall slaughter it in the afternoon. Now that phrase in the afternoon is a very odd Hebrew idiom. It means between the evenings. And generally that speaks of the ninth hour. And if you read, I think it's in John's, it's either in Luke or John's gospel where it says Yeshua was crucified at the ninth hour. But that Hebrew idiom, it's really interesting. Between the evenings, why doesn't it just say late afternoon or sundown or whatever? Between the evenings, where does that come from? Well, it's fascinating because the sages comment on that phrase, and this is not the only place it's found in the Hebrew literature. And they say between the evenings represents a time that is indistinct. It's a time that dwells outside of time. It's time falls between the cracks. It can't quite be measured. And I think in this Hebrew idiom, God is telling us that the Passover lamb, and of course the Passover lamb, Yeshua, was to be executed at a time that defies definition. It doesn't take place at a moment that comes and then goes. But it's almost as if it comes into a point of eternity. It's between the evenings, between the measurable time. It dwells outside of time, is how the sages put it. It's a moment that dwells outside of time. Now we know historically Yeshua was crucified at a particular time. But the fact of his death and the relevance of his death is something that's eternal. And it's something anyone can enter into, even now in 2007. You can enter into that event and apply the blood of the Passover lamb to your own life. Yes, Dia. No, it's in the afternoon. So it doesn't even make sense, does it? So it's one of those Hebrew idioms, again, that God ordained to be put here that is just a very odd phrase, a very odd phrase, because it has spiritual significance to it. Well, let's move on. They shall take some of its blood and place it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses at which they will eat. So doorposts will be the two verticals on each side of the door, the lintels across the top. Notice there's none put on the ground. I'm tempted to talk about three Hebrew letters that all have that shape. There's a letter He, which is the fifth letter, which always speaks of God's breath, because it has an H sound, a huh sound to it. And always, the letter He always represents the indwelling of the Spirit. But then there's the eighth letter of the alphabet, Chet, which also has that shape. Chet stands for Chai, for life. It's the letter some of you wear in jewelry, the letter Chet, to represent life. And then the last letter of the alphabet, Tav, also has that shape. It just has a little bit of a jut down here in one corner. For you, it's on this side, looking this way. And the letter Tav means cross. Isn't that interesting? It means cross. So anyways, when they would put the blood on their doors and walk out the next morning, they're walking through a letter of the alphabet. In fact, when he says it would be for a sign, the word oath, sign, in Hebrew also means a letter of the alphabet. And so when they walked out, they're walking in newness of life, with the indwelling, you know, of God's Spirit, God's life. They're walking out in newness of life, a letter ket, which means life. And they're walking through the cross, the doorway of the cross, the way that has been made by the blood of Messiah. So they shall eat the flesh on that night, verse 8. Is that eight? Yes. Let's see. Roasted over the fire and matzot and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. You shall not eat it partially roasted or actually boiled. I'm sorry, raw is what it means. You shall not eat it raw or boiled. Only roasted over fire. Its head, its legs, with its innards. Now, I know this sounds like a cooking lesson, but every one of these details gives us some detail, some insight into Messiah and into our relationship with him. Look what it says. The preparation of the lamb, not to be raw. You know, when I read these, I think of the message of the lamb. We are all entrusted with the message of Yeshua, correct? And in this message, there is salvation for those who embrace it. And for some people, they present the message of Yeshua in a very raw way. In fact, it's kind of in vogue to present the gospel in the rawest, most primitive, most shocking form you can. And God says, this is not how you serve the body of the Passover lamb. It is not to be served unprepared. But beware of people who want to present the gospel in a way that shocks, or the way that's novel and different and unique. As not to be boiled, not to be watered down. No, boiled meat is tasteless. It just doesn't have any zap to it. That's why we barbecue meat. You say, you invite people over, come over, we'll grill some burgers. And say, hey, we'll come over and boil some meat, you know? Because when you grill the meat, I mean to tell you, it's like all of a sudden, it's like, oh, I'm so hungry. I didn't realize I was so hungry if I could smell that roasting meat. You don't boil it. It's not to have the water mixed in with it. It's not to be raw and tough, but on the other hand, it's not to be so boiled and it just falls apart in your mouth. It's supposed to be in between. It's supposed to be roasted with fiery, savoring. It's sweet-smelling. It's satisfying. It's pure. It's attractive. Does your life make the gospel attractive? Or does your life present something that's bloody and raw and gooey and say, ugh, I don't want any part of that? I tell you, I have a hard time with people called themselves believers, but they make the life of the believer so unattractive. You know, we're supposed to be prepared with an answer where people ask us about the hope that's within us. In other words, they're coming and saying, there's something about your life. That's what they're saying. There's something about your life that is attractive. I want to be like you. Why? What makes you tick? Can you have your answer ready? But how many of us, people look at us and say, no thanks. And what are the parts of the Lamb? It says the head, the intellect. You know, we were, for a number of years, were in a congregation where the intellect was kind of frowned on. The more intelligent you are, the less spiritual you are. And I know there's some cases like that. People live out of their heads instead of out of their hearts. But I believe we're supposed to have a balance here, aren't we? You know, ignorance is not next to godliness. And on the other hand, a college education isn't either. But we should be trained mentally. And I tell you what, the more I learn, the more I can bring to the Scriptures when I study. Because studying the Word of God is a rich and a difficult endeavor that takes time and thinking and doing some intellectual gymnastics. And so stupidity is not very helpful when you want to come study the Bible, especially when you want to study it in the original Hebrew and Greek. It requires intelligence. But you also roast it with the legs. There must be obedience. Some people like to be believers in theory only. They like to talk about it, talk doctrine and theology, but they don't walk it. We are to walk it as well. We are to think it and understand it and study it. We are to walk it, and it's got to have heart as well. It's got to have the hidden inside part as well. The innards. So we see intellect, we see obedience, we see love and mercy. By the way, another thing you can add to your list if you're taking notes is not to be any leftovers. In other words, the only Passover lamb that went out of Egypt were the ones that were inside the people. They don't leave parts of the lamb behind. Whatever's left, they burn in fire, so it did not exist anymore. You hear what I'm saying? The only way the Passover lamb was to exist was inside the people who fed upon it. When I see people just tossing tracts around and slapping bumper stickers on their cars that they never live out and never really talk about the word, these are people just throwing body parts of the lamb around. Here, have a leg. Here's a head. Here's a gizzard or whatever. That's not what we're to do. The Lamb is to live in us, and then we are to speak the Lamb forth, speak forth the message and live it out. But the eater himself must also be prepared. His loins girded. He must be strong and resolute. Usually when people sat down to meal, they would loosen their belt. Okay, and just kind of relax. If he's not going anywhere, my work's done, I'm going to sit back and just going to chow. But here, it's just the opposite. You gird up the loins. You know, in some of these warehouse clubs and factories, people wear these belts around their waist to protect their backs and give them strength and so they can work harder. That's how we are to eat the lamb, with a preparation to work and live it out. Our feet shod, ready to move. I've often said that there are two aspects of the lamb, the blood and the body. And these are represented in Passover by the cup and by the matzah, by the bread. And in churches, Daniel Lancaster says they kind of retrofitted Passover for communion. And in there they have the cup of juice and they have bread. And we all understand how the juice represents the blood. And the blood passes us from death to life. If the blood is not on your house, firstborn dies, the cattle and the people. If the blood is on the door, you live. But how about the body of the lamb? Because they applied the blood to the doors one time in history. They never did this again, ever. But the lamb's body, they had a lamb every year on Passover for centuries until the temple was destroyed. What does the body of the Lamb represent? Passage from slavery to freedom. Because the next morning after this meal, they're walking. They need to have their shoes on their feet. So too many believers understand the blood of Messiah and how I'm forgiven from sins, I've passed from death to life, but they're still slaves in Egypt. Because they've never appropriated the body of the Lamb to their lives. They've never stood up and walked out of slavery. And that comes from studying the Word of God and living it out, eating it and breathing it and living it. And it's a daily practice. The application of the blood is one time, but the application of the body is something that's done year after year after year after year. Are you doing that? And staff in hand. You take everything with you. It means authority. It means warfare. The staff was for traveling to beat down the enemies, the serpents, the wild dogs, the wild animals. It was to help protect. It was to help to lead. It was to draw attention. Here I am so your family can follow you. It's leadership. It's warfare and protection. You can also add to the list, don't dawdle. Don't dawdle. In other words, be instantaneous, ready to go. Realization that your life will never be the same. Get ready to move. Isn't that wonderful? All contained there in a cooking lesson. I see our time's gone, but let me just point out a couple other quick things to you. In verse 13, the blood shall be an oath, which means it can be a sign or a letter on your door. And I challenge you to study those three letters. I've heard of some book out there that talks about the letters that might be helpful on it. It says, when I shall see the blood, I shall pass over you. There in verse 13. I've talked about this before, and I want to make sure it comes home. The body goes on the inside of the house. The blood goes on the outside. The body is for each of us to experience, to feed upon, to be nourished upon, to experience it fully. This is how we do that today. The blood goes on the outside. You don't see it. You can't feel it. You have to accept it completely by faith that when God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over, I won't bring death to your home. You have to put faith in God's statement of what he says. You have to trust God and the value that he says he places on that blood. But some people, very carnal believers, they want to try to experience the blood somehow. I don't know what that means. You want to feel it and experience it. You can't. It's not for you to experience and feel. You experience the benefits of God seeing the blood on your life. You need to spend your time feeding on the body. The physical thing you can actually take and put into you. That's what we are to feed upon. And trust God that when we put the blood on our lives in faith, we can rest, we can relax, we can enjoy this because we know that God is going to pass us from death to life. In verse 14, it says, this day shall become a remembrance for you, and you shall celebrate as a festival for Adonai. For your generations as an eternal decree shall you celebrate it. First occurrence of eternal decree in Scripture. Eternal decree. And even Yeshua says, do this in remembrance of me. He reinforces the commandment. And it blesses my heart to see more and more Christians begin to incorporate Passover Seders into their annual, into their calendars. And it's wonderful to see this once again coming back to its place in the lives of believers. It's where it's always supposed to have been. And he says, for a seventh day period, you shall eat matzah. But on the previous day, you shall nullify the leaven from your homes. This is also something that goes along with the eternal decree. Cleanse your homes of yeast. You think, well, what does that have to do with anything? Just do it. Just shut up and do it. No. Just do it, and then you'll understand. I'll never forget the first time my mother-in-law, Jeannie, this was new to us. We were all learning. And after the week was over, she said, this is the first year first year I've ever just put the bread, and my mother-in-law loves good baking. She's a good baker, she loves good bread. But for a week there, she put it aside, didn't have anything with yeast in it. And then when that week was over, she made a really profound thing. She says, I began to realize it wasn't about bread at all. It wasn't about yeast at all. But by participating in this exercise, it taught me things about myself. These are more or less the language that Jeannie used with me. And it's like, that's it, you get it. That's what it's about. That's what I had discovered. Is yeast evil, by the way? No. But during this 1 week, we look at its spiritual essence and treat it as if it is. The rest of the year, enjoy yeast. It does make bread taste better and everything else. But for 1 week a year, God wants to look at it in a spiritual sense only and put it aside as something that is evil. And Yeshua uses yeast to represent sin. Now, yeast is not sinful. Don't get me wrong. We have this way of fixating on something that, I'm never going to eat yeast again. Well, come on, get real. Yeast is something that God has given us to make things taste better and look better, and you find it in so many things. But for 1 week a year, look at it and with spiritual eyes, at its spiritual essence, and treat it as if it's something wicked and evil, and put it away. And when you do that, you find yourself over this period of 1 week examining your own life and thinking, you know what? There's some things here that just kind of float through and stick to me, and they begin to bring death, because that's what yeast does. It brings death. It brings decomposition to things. And it can be tasty and soft and delicious, but it's dead. There are things in our lives that we tend to pick up, and we need to cleanse ourselves of them. Well, there are a few other things here we can bring out, but I'm going to just challenge you to go ahead and look at these things. One other thing about the Passover lamb, no bones are to be broken. Be careful never to break a bone of the lamb. And when Yeshua was crucified, they came around, they broke the legs of the other victims on either side. They came to Yeshua, was already dead, and they did not break his bones. Everything about Yeshua, about the gospel, about the salvation that he won for us at Calvary on that Passover day is pictured and explained and referred to in this chapter. I just challenge you to study this chapter over and over and over again and continue to let things come to the surface and speak to you, because the more you study this chapter and you look at it and you seek God's face, you will see new aspects of what Messiah has done for us. And it is wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. Okay? Jim.
In the preparation of the Latin, is my thinking wrong in that it could just as easily have been a goat?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It could have been our mom.
No, it could. Either one was acceptable, a lamb or a goat. The word there... Yeah, I know, because lambs are preferred, I guess, because they taste better, and they were just generally preferred over goats. But it's very clear there in the Hebrew, they're to bring a seh. Seh is spelled a sin hay. That's the Hebrew word, and that can mean either a goat or a lamb. And then later, as you go through, it says it can be a seh from the sheep or a seh from the goats. It can be from either one. So it's very clear there. You can bring either one you want. But as you read through Scripture, you'll always see that lambs have more weight. They're something pure. They're something better than goats. Goats always speak of the physical and speak of space. Lambs speak of the spiritual. They speak of time. And that's where you find God. Let me give you a little clue so you can study this. Study Yom Kippur. And you'll find in the Scriptures, you go through the Torah, every single day, 365 days a year, whether it's Passover, Yom Kippur, whether it's Shabbat, or whether it's 6 days of work, in the morning they brought a lamb, they did all the sacrifice in the temple, then the evening they brought another lamb. Everything that took place in the temple was done between this morning lamb and the evening lamb. These are called the Amidah, the standing offerings, standing sacrifices, because they were every single day. 6 days a week, plus Sabbath, plus Yom Kippur, and Passover, and Purim, and no matter what day it was, lamb in the morning, you did all your sacrifices of the day, and then they'd end with a lamb of the evening. So the lamb speaks of time. But on Yom Kippur, in the middle of that, they would bring two goats, which represented one sacrifice. These two goats had to be absolutely identical. And the priest chose lots. And one goat went all the way out toward the east, into the wilderness, to the lowest point on Earth's surface, there at the Dead Sea Valley. And he's pushed over the cliff to the lowest place. The body of the other goat was put on the altar, turned into smoke. It went to the highest. And then the blood of that goat was taken in into the Holy of Holies. So speaking of east and west, of low and high, speaking of travel through the physical. God says you can bring either one at Passover. Another times, generally one specified for one specified for something else. But at Passover, you can bring either one. Now, what's God trying to tell us through that? I'll leave that to you. John. Yes.
I find it really funny because God was with Moses when he said, come or go to Pharaoh.
Yeah.
And God is also with Pharaoh. You
know? Yes.
It's like God sends us somewhere and he's with us, but he's also where we're going.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's interesting. Bow. Probably translated move. Move. And what's interesting, you take the word bow and you reverse it, it's Av, Father. So no matter where you go, where you come, you're in the Father. You're never away from him. So you put it well when you said he was with Moses. He was also there with Pharaoh in Egypt. Yes, yeah.
I'm glad that God will still take a lobster old goat and turn him into a
sheep. Are you talking about me, Dale? Yes. Let's just use it skillfully. Let's use it skillfully, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mike, see your hand up? Yes, go ahead.
When you mentioned about the land going out of Egypt, the only thing that's in the stomach, the first thing I thought about was Christ, about the Holy Spirit, talking about the temple.
There you go. Yes. What a picture. And if they had the land within them, they had strength to travel. They didn't. They were just going to stay slaves. They wouldn't have the strength to move. There's nothing more pitiful than a half-saved believer. Nothing more frustrating. There's no more miserable existence than a half-saved person. One who's been passed from death to life, but they're still slaves. Yeah. It's no way to live. Bonnie, and then Dee will give you the final word. Yeah, well, he was the lamb. Yes. Yes, he had eaten it, right? Good point. I see what you're saying, yes. He had eaten his Passover with his disciples, and then he would have died. Yeah. Very good point. Dia, it's all yours. Another one of those things I wish we had time to get to. Maybe we'll pick that up a bit next week. And even where it begins to discuss the tefillin, the phylacteries, I'd like to talk about that more too. So maybe next week we'll have time for that. All right? Well, let's close in prayer. And when we do, what I'd like you to do is, if you don't mind, leave your belongings where they are, the pews. You kind of just kind of gather up here, maybe in the first couple of pews, and stand around. And we're going to do Havdalah, which takes about 4 minutes, 5 minutes. And when we're done with that, you can go right out the doors across the hall, and we'll have some refreshments across the hall for you, okay? Father, thank you so much for this time together. We bless and praise your holy name, the name above all names. Lord, we are not worthy of such a God, and you are worthy of a better people than we are right now. But Father, grow us up. Help us to become worthy of what you've done in our lives. Make us a bride without spot or wrinkle. one that is prepared and presentable to your Son. Lord, thank you for this lifetime. Thank you for another week of life, another day of life, where we can draw closer to you and serve you, and we can serve one another. So, Father, continue to give us length of days. Give us time to grow up. Help us to make wise decisions. And Lord, may we never take one moment of the day for granted, for each one is a gift. Help us to invest it wisely in your kingdom. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your Torah. May it continue to speak to our hearts long after we leave here. We praise you again for this holy Shabbat that we've enjoyed. And we praise you in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
And the sun has gone down a while, we stretched Shabbat out of it, but it's time to say goodbye to this elusive time, the Shabbat, and begin 6 days of work. And so this is an ancient little ritual, and everything has significance. We're going to talk about all of it tonight, but over the weeks as we do this, we'll be bringing up some other things about it. You know, at the Sabbath meal on Friday evening, the lady of the house will light a couple of candles. But with this candle, a dollar candle, you see a lot of wicks that are twined. And it represents a couple of things. That by the end of Shabbat, our souls and God's spirit have been intertwined together as we've rested in that. And our souls, as we spend time with each other, have become intertwined with one another. We become one. Behold, God is my salvation. I shall trust and not fear, for God is my might and my praise. The Lord is the salvation for me. You can draw water with joy from the spring of salvation. Salvation is the Lord's. Upon your people is your blessing. The Lord, Master of Legions, is with us, a strong hope for us, the God of Jacob. The Lord, Master of Legions, praises the man who trusts in you. O Lord, save. May the King answer us on the day we call. For the Jews, there is life, gladness, joy, and honor, so may it be for us. I will raise the cup of salvation, and I will invoke the name of the Lord. Blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who created the food and fire. Blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who created species of fragrance. And there's some spices in here. May it smell two at a time. You can go around quicker. And I'll start this one here with the pan. Science tells us that the sense of smell is most closely connected with memory. God knew this already. And so the fragrance here, stick with it. And the Sabbath is supposed to be like a sweet savor, a sweet fragrance to us as a believer. And well, that's continue going around, I'm going to move on. Now, this next point seems kind of weird. You hold up your hands, you look at the reflection of the light of your fingernails. Now, what's that all about? Well, the tradition is that when God created Adam and Eve, their bodies were translucent. The kind of glory of God shone through. Their bodies were transparent. And they were clothed with light. But when sin entered, then the lights went out. Things became solid and heavy. And they saw that they were naked, and they tried to cover themselves. But as a reminder of what our bodies used to be like and what they will be someday to come, God has got his fingernails. So one part of our body is still transparent. And you can still see through. And so here's the light, here's the fingernails. You'll see the reflection of the light of the fingernails as a reminder and as a promise. Someday we will have new bodies and we will be clothed in light. What a day that's going to be. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the illumination of fire. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who separates between holy and secular, between light and darkness, between Israel and the nations, between the seventh day And the 6 days of labor, blessed are you, O Lord, to separate between holy and secular.
Do you manually put out the candle?
Yes. Now, I don't know what that part's all about. So somebody, I've often wondered what the tradition of dousing the candle and the grape juice, why that's done. Rex, Mary, do you folks know why that's done? You know that just to represent Rex? Okay. All right. Well, that's our homework. Extra credit for that. Well, let's just think that I'm up to it, and we'll head to the doors, and Rob will give you instructions over there. Let's sing together. By the way, our library, our cabinet of books, you go to the door, turn the light, they're right up there at the wall, our cabinets are there, they're free to go in there, you want to check something out or bring something back, okay? So, we'll see it right around to the right.
Thank you.